again, Revelation 11, as we get there, you guys know Nissan Stadium, right? It's been called a lot of different things since the inception, but that's where Titans play, Nissan Stadium. But back in the day, when they first started coming around, it was one of the most hallowed stadiums of all of sports venues. I mean, it was loud. Opposing teams did not want to go into that stadium because of the sea of fans and how radical and hyper and loud they were. It was very, very intimidating. Well, on January the 8th of the year 2000, there was a playoff game between the Titans and the Bills, a wild card playoff game. And what happened that day, if you'll know your history of the Titans here, was something called the Music City Miracle. The Titans had gone down 16-15 late in the fourth quarter, 16 seconds to go. The Bills were up. And to all Titans fans, it seemed hopeless. I mean, there's just no shot here, deflated. And quite honestly, most of the fans left. It might have been you. But what happened was, in the ensuing kickoff, Bills kicked it off. Lorenzo Neal received it quickly, dished it off to Frank Wycheck. Frank Wycheck hurled a legal and lateral across the field to a man named Kevin Dyson. Notice how I put that in there. Kevin Dyson caught it, ran it back for a 75-yard touchdown that day. And that day, if you stayed to the very end of that day or stayed dialed in on the TV, man, you were rewarded with rejoicing. What a great, incredible victory the Titans had that day. It was a sea of celebration, shouting, screaming, rejoicing over the victory, right? But if you were a Bills fan that day, the response was quite the opposite, right? It was a lot of woes. It was a lot of weeping, a lot of rage from the Bills fans, right? That was the response of what happened on that day in January 8th of 2000. Well, today, in the seventh trumpet, we're going to look at the futuristic return of Jesus Christ in the flesh, end of the world. And as he returns on this day, you're going to see two responses to those who have followed Jesus, who know Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, and they're serious about Jesus. To them will be a shout of celebration, a rejoicing, worship, and there will be rewards on this day. But for those who do not know Jesus Christ, for those who have trusted in themselves to be right with God instead of Jesus Christ, on this day, there will be weeping, there will be woes, and there will be rage. That is what we're going to look at today. You know, most of the book of Revelation, if you've been going through that with us as a church, we see that it's mostly not a book written to promote future speculation or even future preparation for these end times. That's not what the book's about. It's primarily written to give us hope and encouragement in the meantimes. But there are futuristic aspects to the book of Revelation, and that is exactly what the seventh trumpet is. It's the very, very, very end of return of Jesus Christ, okay? Now, what we've also seen in this book here is that during that period of time between Jesus ascended back into the heavens, the entire church age, what we see is God is unfolding judgments on our world, and he's doing it in the form of seals and trumpets. And the seals and the trumpet judgments are not different judgments, and they're not in chronological order. They are the same series of judgments that are viewed through different lenses, almost like peeking in a window, but from different rooms of the house. They're all looking at the same judgments, but it's different views, a point there. So what we see today is this. Chapter 11, the seventh trumpet, is an echo or a mirror of what happened in the seventh seal in chapter 8. Chapter 8, when we saw right before the seventh seal was opened, there was a silence in heaven. All of heaven was awestruck, dumbfounded at what was getting ready to come. It was the calm before the storm. Today, the seventh trumpet, there's a different response. It's not silence. It's singing, it's shouting, it's worshiping by those who follow Jesus Christ. But as I said, those who reject Jesus Christ, trust in themselves, it will only produce rage and they will receive judgment on that day. So let's look at this, and let's see what's going on. This is in verses 15 to 19. Travis has already read it for us. However, let's just read this thing again and begin to understand. Here we go, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great. It's also time for the destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was open, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. For a little over 2,000 years, Christians have been praying a prayer taught by Jesus himself in the Gospels called the Lord's Prayer. "Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, that day has come. God's kingdom has come. And there's this cosmic overthrow or takeover that's happening here between the two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the world being overtaken by the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ. So we're going to look at those two kingdoms, all right? Because really what God does here, he's dividing the world into these two kingdoms. What does it mean to live in the kingdom of the world? What is the kingdom of the world? And what is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? All right, so the first thing I want you to see is the kingdom of the world. Let's look at what the kingdom of the world means when we see in Scripture. The kingdom of the world rages. That's the first point today. I got 2 points. The kingdom of the world rages. All right. Now, what we see here in verse 15 is there is a kingdom of the world, not kingdoms. So it's singular, not plural. Now, back in the book of Daniel, I think Daniel 2, we've been referring a lot back to Daniel because it's a prophetic book and a lot of similarities between Revelation and Daniel. Back in the book of Daniel, Daniel received a revelation, a picture, and what he saw was many, many, many nations who opposed God, many kingdoms that opposed God, and each different kingdom had a beast that represented their kingdom. But now here in Revelation, we see that there are not multiple kingdoms in the world and not multiple kings. There is one single kingdom of the world, and there's one king of that world, and his name is Satan. The kingdom of the world, simply put, is a kingdom that is hostile to God and opposes his way and his word. That is what the kingdom of the world is. So you think about one kingdom. Let's go back in history. That means Roman Empire. That means Nazi Germany. That means communist countries, China. That means even pleasure-loving, self-loving America is falls underneath the kingdom of the world. And its ruler is the king Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air. That is what the kingdom of the world is. Now, what is the way of the world? John gave us a hint on that. Remember in 1 John chapter 2, 16, if you were with us, you'll remember this. But look at what John says the kingdom of the world is. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So the kingdom of the world opposes God, but what does it do? It is the sinful cravings of man's flesh. It means citizens of the kingdom of the world, they do what is right in their own eyes. desires of the eyes, desires of the flesh, meaning they're governed by their eyes and their bodies, what feels good and what looks good. And then it says, the pride of life, they even boast about what they do. They boast about what they've done, they boast about what they're doing, and they boast about what they will do. The citizen of the kingdom of the world is all about self. It is about being happy. It is about being the captain of your own ship, about being fulfilled. No one can judge you. It's your life. You rule, you reign, you do whatever you want to do. You do what's right in your own eyes. That is what it means to live in the kingdom of this world. And isn't that the world that we live in? What rules the world? Allstate commercial will tell you what rules the world. You got the bronze, I got the brains, let's make lots of money. You know that commercial? This gets in your head, right? That's what the kingdom of the world is. Beauty, brawn, brains, let's make lots of money. Cash is king, lust rules the world. That is what it means to live in the kingdom of the world. And that is where we live in America, church, in case you did not know that. That dominates the world. God doesn't dominate the world. And what happens is, verse 18 says, the nations, another word for the kingdom of the world, they rage. What do they rage against? They're raging against God. Citizens of the kingdom of the world are raging against God. Look at Psalm 2, 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a rhetorical question. The kings of the earth, they set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The kingdom of the world rages against God and rages against his anointed Christians. If you're a Christian in this world, the world hates you. They rage against your God and against you, God's people. And this is really the apex of human foolishness, by the way. It's what Psalm's saying here. Why do they rage and plot people? It's all in vain is what he's saying. He said it's because it's foolish to think that you can take up arms against a holy God and win. You can't rage against God. In fact, those who rage against God, we'll see in a moment, will be met with God's rage against them. We're experiencing the consequences right now of a nation that rages against God. They're not indifferent towards God. Church, hear me. They're not indifferent. They rage against God. We don't have political issues in our country. We don't have social issues in our country. We don't have cultural issues in our country. We have a spiritual issue in our country. The nation is raging against God. The world doesn't have an ethnicity problem right now. It has an enmity problem, an enmity with God. The nations rage against God. God created sex to be between husband and wife, male, female, husband, wife, only to be enjoyed in those confines. Beautiful, but what does the nation say? We know better than God. We will rage against God, and we will do whatever we want to. We'll do whatever looks good and feels good to my body. I'm the captain of my ship. I will cohabitate. I'll move in with my girlfriend, but boyfriend before we're married. We'll start having sex because that's cliche in culture. It's okay to do that right now. The nations rage against God. Pornography. Nations rage against God. One out of every five Google searches, pornography. Pornography is the number one killer of marriages, causer of divorce, and will absolutely absolutely just kill the intimacy in your marriage. You know that $3,206 is spent every single second on pornography. The nations rage against God. Nations rage and replace God's laws with their own laws because they know better than God. God's laws clearly speak against homosexuality, transgenderism, boasting in your gender, any of those things. But yet the nations rage against God. They push back. They fight over because they know better than God. He's wrong. Gender roles are being blurred and neutered in our culture right now. It's on every single station commercial you see. Man could do anything a woman could do. Woman could do anything a man can do. It's really a world, really, man's the dog right now, and really honestly. And there's this loss of the beautiful differences between man and woman that we've lost. God created women and men beautifully different. Same value, same rank, different roles though. But the world doesn't like that. They rail and they rage against God. On March 26th, don't know if you saw this, Governor Lee tweeted out that he passed a bill that forbid transgender boys from participating in female sports. And you know what happened? The nations raged. Go back and look at the tweet. It's horrible. They said, this man is backwoods, intolerant, closed-minded. Some even said that he was probably married to his own sister. They weren't raging against a Republican governor. They were raging against God. This nation that we live in today rages against God. And every citizen of the kingdom of the world rages against God. Church, there's no such thing as indifference. Anyone who is outside of Jesus is against Jesus. If you are indifferent to religion and Jesus, no, you're hostile to God. You live in the kingdom of the world. You are raging against God. We experience a lawless world because we live in a godless world right now, but there is good news that we see in chapter 11. Second point, the kingdom of God triumphs. The kingdom of God triumphs. On this day, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, Jesus Christ ushers in a new kingdom. He kills, executes the kingdom of the world and all of its citizens. He ushers in a brand new kingdom. Victory. And those who are in Christ are celebrating, worshiping, triumph. Why? Because they know that our God wins. If you could summarize Revelation in three words, that's it. Our God wins. Or our God reigns. It's the end of the story. This is what happens at the very end. And as the kingdom of God is finally ushered in here, there's this cosmic takeover that's taking place. And the response is 24 elders, which we studied, which I believe the 24 elders, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples in the New Testament, and they sing and they worship, and they sing a song out to God, and they say, to the God who was and he is. But they stop there. Something's a little bit different about this song. If you've been reading through the book of Revelation, when the angels cry out and sing. When the elders typically sing, they sing a song that says, they sing out to the God who was, who is to come. They leave that out here. Why? Because he has come. He's here. He's ruling. He's reigning. And he's brought his kingdom with him. This is God's kingdom triumph. Now, when we see this kingdom of God that comes in, it takes over. Just think about for just a moment what happens in this transition. The kingdom of the world dies. You know what dies with it? All unbelief. There is the death of vaccines, no more ventilators, no more masks, no more funerals, no more social distancing, no more gossip, no more slander, no more pornography, no more lawless world that we live in. Everything is going to be made right in this moment. No more racial divide. Oh, I'm so sick of the world's division. Oh, I'm so tired of all the racial division and the gender division. It just makes me disgusted. But on this day, all of it goes away. No more racially segregated TV shows. No more rallies with posters, people lifting up their race. It's all over. God's kingdom triumphs and it wins. And this is what we look forward to when our God reigns. But we're not there yet. As awesome as this sounds, we're not there yet. What we live in today, church, is what theologians call the now and the not yet kingdom, or the already and the not yet. The point is we live in this interlude between the two kingdoms. In many ways, the kingdom of the world is still operating, right? Satan is still having his free reign to rule the world. But yet at the same time, we are praying that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We live in the in-between right now. So that although it's not fully realized yet, God's kingdom is coming and God is still ruling and reigning today. Here in the now. What are ways that we see God's kingdom ruling and reigning today? God rules and reigns in the hearts of his people inside us. Every time that we have a sweet, quiet time with the Lord in the morning, his kingdom is coming. Every single time that you push back the temptation to sin and you instead choose holiness, you are bringing in the kingdom of God. Every time you share the gospel with someone, you're bringing in the kingdom of God. Every time you share a biblical truth in love to someone who's been lied to, you are bringing in the kingdom of God. Every time you tithe, you bring in the kingdom of God. Every single time you come to a gathering on Sunday, you are bringing in the kingdom of God. Every song that you sing on Sunday morning and in your car, you're bringing in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is very much now ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people. But, as I said, it's not fully realized yet. Kevin DeYoung uses an illustration to help us grasp this idea of now, not yet. And it's an imperfect illustration, but I think it's really, really good, so don't punch holes in it. But he says this living in the now and the not yet kingdom is a lot like the presidential election in America. In November, you have an election. Votes are casted, and barring any pushback and fighting and discrediting, there is an elected president in November, right? There's a winner that comes out of it. But he doesn't take office until January. There is this period of time in between when the old president is still sitting in office and has some power, right? And the new president also has some power, but he's not fully been inaugurated into office until January. This is just like that. Jesus has already won. He is the ultimate king, but he has not yet been inaugurated into the very, very final role here in office, which he will do when he comes on this day. So what happens now? You have this old ruler that's still sitting there operating inside the world. That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus Christ has already won. He has defeated his enemies. And he will take office on this day, and he will rule, and he will reign forever, and he will never be impeached. He will never, ever run out of his term. He will be the final king forever and ever and ever, and he will reign, and he is a good, good king. Now, let me transition to what happens when this kingdom exchange here on this day, Jesus' kingdom takes over, the world is gone. What happens is two things. As I said, those who oppose Jesus are judged. They will experience the wrath of God this day, according to the text. And his people will be rewarded. So let's look at the first group of people, those citizens of the kingdom of the world. In verse 18, the nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Now, I will say this. In verse 18, when it says that, and the time for the dead to be judged, all people on this day will be judged, both believers and unbelievers. But there's a different set of judgments that's happening that day. All of those who do not trust and follow Jesus, they will stand before the great white throne of judgment. Those who are in Christ Jesus will be raised and judged through rewards to everlasting life. We see this in Daniel 12 too. Let's look at this. It might help us. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So those who are outside of Christ on this day, they are judged for heaven, hell, death, life. They will be cast to the lake of fire, all these different terms we see in the book of Revelation. Fake followers will be told to depart from Jesus because he never knew you. Judgment. On this day, judgment to the unbeliever. And judgment, listen, judgment is not a way to build your church, right? I mean, if you're counting heads in your church, you're probably not going to preach about judgment a lot at your church. It's a non-offensive culture, so I don't talk about judgment, right? Well, the problem is that the Bible talks about judgment. So we're going to talk about judgment because it's in the Bible. The second reason we're going to talk about judgment is this, is because it's part of God's character. It's his attribute. It's who he is. And if we say, I love God, you better know all of God then. Because if the judgment of God is uncomfortable for you, and it makes it hard for you to love God when you talk about the judgment, then the God that you have up here is some figment of your imagination. If you love God, you have to love all of him. And that includes the judgment part of who God is. Another reason we preach on judgment is because some people, hearing about the judgment of God, it's the only way they'll ever come to Christ. Being afraid of judgment. Now, there's a lot better way to get people to come to Christ. I personally believe that people need to be wooed and loved to Christ, not scared into Christ. Like, who doesn't want to go to hell? Raise your hand. Like, I don't think that's the way of the gospel. But some people, that's the only thing they'll respond to. It's like your child that you're trying to get to obey, but they won't obey you, and that you sometimes have to use the fear of spanking to get their attention to get them to obey. It's the same way here. Sometimes God has to use the attention of punishment in order to get the attention to people come to Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, don't fear the people who can kill your body. He said, you better fear me who can cast your soul into hell. So fear can be good. It can be. So we have to talk about judgment because on this day, people are going to be judged. You ever heard people say things like, you can't judge me, only God can. They're right. Verse 18 says, he will. So next time somebody comes up to you when you're trying to speak truth and compassion, say, you can't judge me, only God can. You can say, yeah, I know. That's why I'm trying to tell you. That's the point. Yes, you're right. You love him enough to do that? Or are you too afraid to hurt their feelings? Church, this has got to create some urgency in us. To the believer, this has got to wake us up to the urgency of sharing the gospel with people. People who outright don't believe, and people who think they believe, who think they're Christians, but really don't live and act like it. Like, we know that still exists in our culture, right? They're raging against God. They're not just a different out there. They're not just like, well, I don't know. I'm not really into that thing, but I'm definitely not an atheist. No, no, no. If they're not with Jesus, they're raging against God. And they're headed towards a path of certain destruction, according to this text. We have got to go tell people about the gospel in Jesus Christ. We have to stop worrying about people's feelings. Like, I know that's not cool in our culture, but so many times I hear stories, it breaks my heart, where people, they know that they have people in their life that are walking in sin. I mean, practicing sin. And the way they play it is, I'm just going to love them from a distance. I'm just going to pray for them. I'm just going to keep working on them. I'm just going to keep being around them. And maybe they'll catch my Christianity like the cooties. Maybe they'll just kind of start being like me. No, no, no. We have got to take the gospel, the words of the gospel, to people who are headed towards being perished. We have to love them enough to do it, all right? Let me say it that way. Now, let's transition to the second response here. Because a great king not only puts his enemies to the sword, but he rewards his children. We get rewards on this day, and it will be a judgment of rewards. It's not judgment for heaven and hell. It is what the New Testament calls the Bema seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ. It's a rewards judgment for us. It's all it is. It's what you are going to be rewarded with and what you've done for Christ. Think about not merit, but inheritance. Because you know Paul said, remember he said, it's grace by salvation alone. It's not a result of works, so that no man may boast. We're saved by grace, not by works. So it's not merit. It's your inheritance is what it is. Listen to what Matthew says in Matthew 25, 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. Been faithful with little, I'll put you over much. Who's rewarded this day? Prophets, saints, those who fear his name. Why did John put that in there? Why did he put the people who are going to be rewarded or those who fear God? Because the fear of God is the end of all other fears. It says also those who are small or great. It doesn't matter what you, it doesn't matter how famous you are. It's not like celebrities get a different level. No. The small or great, the saints, the prophets, those who fear God, all will be rewarded on this day. It's okay to think about a reward sometimes. Clearly, we don't want to lure people to come to Jesus because they get rewards, because God is the greatest gift of the gospel. But it is okay to sit back and think about, okay, what will be some of our rewards be? A couple of things. Number one, there won't be any vanity or any competition of rewards in heaven. There won't be discontent. She got what I get. I wanted that. Like, there's none of that kind of going on there, but what are some of the rewards we get in heaven? What's that going to be like? Imagine this, the best day that you've ever experienced in your life on earth. I mean, the best of best days. Maybe it's a wedding day. Maybe it is the birth of a child. Maybe it was the dream vacation, the dream trip. I'm talking about the day where everything just went right. I don't know if you've ever had a full day of that, but maybe. Just think about that day where everyone agreed with you, you just loved everybody, you're ultimately satisfied, pleasure, you're smiling all day. It's great. Nothing else could have been better that day. Take that day, and then on this day, you multiply that great day of yours times a billion, and you can't even imagine how good this day is going to be. We can't comprehend how good this day is going to be, and you'll have it on this day. And you'll have it the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and it will go on forever and ever, and it will never stop. Imagine that day. That's why this book is a book of hope. On this day, those who reject Jesus, this will be their worst day. Those who know Jesus and follow Jesus, this will be their best day, and they'll have it forever and ever and ever. Let's close out the passage in verse 19. Really, we don't need to read it again, but what we saw here is as all of these things are happening, in verse 19, we see that this temple in heaven is open. They see an ark of the covenant there, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, earthquakes. What is all of that? Like, why is that in the scene? Number one, we know that the ark of the covenant in the Old Testament was the place or the item, the thing that signified God's covenant and God's presence with his people. It's a very holy thing, but everyone didn't have access to the ark. Only the high priest who entered into the holiest of holies in the temple to present sacrifice on that day, only he could come in there. And there were all these rules about who could touch the ark and who couldn't touch the ark. And it was so holy and the people were not holy, so they couldn't come at it anytime they want to. It was a limited access to the ark. But on this day here, the ark is fully opened. It is the fullness of the presence and the pleasure of God, unveiled. All of us have the fullness of who God is. And what happens in the backdrop is this song of praise that busts out from creation. Creation, earthquakes, flashes of lightning, peals of thunder. That is a celebration shout by creation at what just happened. It's a worship song. So you have the elders singing, you have creation singing, at the judgment of God. You don't hear a lot of worship songs about the judgment of God, do you? I mean, tune into The Fish or Way FM on the way home. You're typically not going to see people singing about the wrath of God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, yes. But you don't hear that, right? But yet, that's what they're doing. They're praising, singing, worshiping, shouting out as God's judging the earth. How can they be doing that? I think the only way that they could be praising God on that day is because they're looking at God. I think their eyes are so fixed. Our eyes will be so fixed on God that the only response is praise, singing, shouting. That's the only way. Church, I need to get you somewhere here because I've given you a sermon about these two kingdoms and I don't want you walking away thinking, hey, get your life together. Clean your stuff up. Get ready so you can be in the kingdom of our Lord and our Christ one day. Don't be like the kingdom of the world. If I end with that, I've given you nothing. A sermon without Christ is no sermon at all. So I've got to take this and tell you how it all points to Jesus. And why you here today, you need Jesus more than anything else in your life. You need him more than a relationship, a boyfriend, girlfriend, a job, career, house, you name it. That new car? No. You need Jesus more than anything else. And here's how I want to tell you. You know, in our world right now, I told you, we live in a segregated world. a culture that is not just practicing segregation, but the celebration of segregation. I mean, our world is more divided than I've ever seen in my entire life. TV channels, TV shows, protest rallies, separated by all races, all gender, sexuality. There are so many, not only unbiblical segregations in this world, I want you to know all of these things that are happening in our world, they're absolutely demonic. Satan smiles at the division of our country. So does that mean God is inclusive? That God wants all people to be grouped together? Not according to this chapter. According to this chapter, God does actually segregate and separate the world into two kingdoms. Kingdom of the world and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us in here today, right now, you are a citizen of one of the two kingdoms. You are not indifferent. You cannot be in both kingdoms. You cannot be in the kingdom of God on Sunday at an hour and a half and be in the kingdom of the world the other 6 days a week. You can't be indifferent. You're either in this kingdom or the next. Which kingdom are you a part of today? Let me tell you how you can know for certain. Number one, you need to know that all of us were born into the kingdom of the world. Every single one of us born citizens in the kingdom of the world. We rage against God. We take our first breath in rebellion. Our fists are shaken against God because why? We want it our way. We want our rule. We want to do what's right in our own eyes. We want to do what feels good. We want to make our own decisions of our life. We don't like authority. And then we try to say, hey, let me sprinkle in some religion and then maybe God will have me in his kingdom. Let me go to church a little bit. And I'll give some clothes to Goodwill. Let me give some blood to Red Cross. Let me do some humanitarian deeds. Then, maybe one day, God will take all my bad and good and just weigh it out and say, more good than bad. He's in. That is not the way it works. All of your attempts to change your citizenship from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God are in vain. You can't do a single thing about it. But here's the good news. God knew it. He knew that you had no hope for the kingdom of God unless he did something like send his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who never raged against God. He always did what God wanted him to do. Follow his plan, his rule for his life. Sinless, spotless. And after he lived that life, he ran to a cross like a lamb led to the slaughter. And on that cross, as he laid his body out, God took the record of your rage and your rebellion and my rage, and he nailed it on his son. He took the wrath that was supposed to be for me, the judgment that was supposed to be for me, and he judged his perfect son instead. I'm telling you what, God's grace is greater than any crime you've ever committed against him. And for you today, if you believe that God did that on your behalf by sending his one and only son to live that life, to die the death you deserved, to take on your rebellion, and then he was raised to new life on the third day, as Travis told us earlier, death is dead, Jesus is alive. For all of those who believe that, your citizenship moves from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. You will live forever and ever and ever because our God reigns. What kingdom do you belong to today? I pray that it's the kingdom of God. If you are not certain, if you are unsure, if there is a very uncomfortable wrestling in your belly right now and you're like, he's preaching to me. Listen, that could be the Lord saying, I am talking to you. And it could be the Lord wooing you to himself today. If you want to have the citizenship of the kingdom of God, you want Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. come talk to us after service. Come out the doors to the right. Check a box on a card. Text that word connect. Listen, we want you to know eternal life in Christ Jesus. Let me pray, and then we are going to sing to our great God. Father, we love you. And I've said a lot of words today, Father, probably 2,000 words today. But your five verses are infinitely more valuable than mine. And God, I just pray that you would today bring citizens into your kingdom today. Life, rewards, hope, encouragement. God, I pray that we would evaluate ourselves and our own lives and how we're pursuing Christ today, and there would be a renewed sense of urgency in our life to tell these truths to our loved ones, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, that we live sent with the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for taking us to the throne today and not just giving it to John. It's for us. So I pray that this is a breath of encouragement, security, hope. God, you reign, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.